Beloved, open up your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi, don't worry, we're not like going way back. Don't get nervous. Backtracking. I want you to look at Malachi chapter 3 with me. We're coming to a close this morning in this book of Malachi. And in some ways, kind of to the close of the season that we've been in as a church of returning to our first love. Now, when I say that, I want you to know I'm saying that with a little bit of apprehension, quite honestly. Because I don't want you to hear me saying that we can just kind of go back to the way things that were. We can just kind of go back on autopilot. It's not what I'm saying. Instead, when I say that we're coming to a close of the season that we've been in, I'm saying that we're coming to a close of the season in which we as a body have had our hearts, our minds reoriented to the worth and the glory of God. We've had our hearts and our minds reoriented to the command of Scripture to love Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And having had our hearts reoriented and refocused, what we must do is continue to pursue and to love our Lord and to hold Him as the supreme treasure of our souls. We need to be conscious, beloved, to continue building on this reestablished foundation. Okay? It's a season that needs to have continuing fruit in us, and I'm praying and I'm believing that it will. But we're going to close out Malachi today with these closing exhortations of Malachi to the ones in Israel who feared God, to those who responded with fear toward God. Malachi gives, or God gives, these closing exhortations through Malachi, encouraging them and how they should walk as they see the day of God approaching. So pick it up with me back in verse 13 of chapter 3. Let's stand together. We'll read through to the end, and then we're really going to focus on verses 4 through 6. But I want us to get the context of the last part of this book. First, we come to the first group that heard these commands from God through Malachi. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will not leave them neither root nor branch. But for you, who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, whenever we come to worship you, whenever we come before you and we enter into your glorious presence and we come according to the new and living way of Christ's blood shed for your people, we come with a realization, I pray, of just how momentous a thing this is. And Father, worship is not just something that we do to fill up a morning during our week. That corporate worship is, Father, it is more. It is more. It is your people. Your people together through their worship of you, witnessing to your worth, to your glory, your majesty, to your holiness, to the greatness of your grace. Lord, we come together and we sing songs to you filled with truth. Not just little ditties that sound good, but Father, words that are the very stuff of eternal life. Lord, having raised our voices, and I pray our hearts to you in worship, in singing, and in prayer, now we now come before you to hear you speak a word to us. To hear you speak the truth to us. For you to instruct us and to guide us and to lead us. For you to take the sword of your spirit and cut away dross in us. And for you to refine in us the image of Christ. To make us more and more into the image of our dear Savior. And so we don't come flippantly. Lord, we don't come haphazardly. We don't come casually. But we come realizing that the words that we hear from you are life and death. They are life and death. And they are greater words, your words, than any and all human words that could ever be spoken on this earth together. God, my prayer today is that you will enthrone yourself in the presence of your people, that you will magnify yourself and magnify your glory and magnify your greatness. I pray, Lord God, that you will use me as an instrument in your hands to faithfully and accurately proclaim your truth. God, I pray that I would be completely under yoke to you and in submission to your will. I pray that you would set a guard upon my lips and upon my heart and upon my mind. And I pray that you would give me the unction of your Holy Spirit to faithfully and accurately preach your truth. And God, I pray for this group of people gathered here today and those that will hear this, Father, on the internet. I pray that their hearts right now, that our hearts together would be united to fear your name and to sit before you and to receive your word with awe and with thanksgiving and with amazement that the God of the universe would speak to us. Come and have your way in our midst. Come and move for the sake of your glory, I pray, in the holy and perfect and blessed name of Jesus Christ, the King, the Lord. Amen. This message that we're looking at in the book of Malachi is one of the strongest messages in all of Scripture. It's uncomfortable. It's unnerving. You know, when we go through this book, the reason that it's so uncomfortable and the reason that it's so unnerving is because this is God. This is God confronting religious people. This is God confronting those that would say, we belong to God. This is God confronting, for lack of a better analogy, the professing church. That's what this is. This is God divinely confronting sin and unfaithfulness. Israel, this nation chosen by God to be his covenant people, to be his covenant people, and to walk in holiness and in righteousness, to walk in fellowship with God as a whole, by the day of Malachi had become hard-hearted and self-absorbed and ritualistic in their approach to God. They become hypocritical. They become self-deluded. And as a result, their lives were dishonoring to the Lord. They were a guilty people. That's just the truth. They were guilty. The accusations that God brings against the nation, they're numerous. They're inescapably accurate. I mean, he nails it. He nails it. And they're revealing of their hearts. And if we're honest, the revealing of our hearts too. Let's just be honest. Through Malachi, I just want you to think about this. Think through with me. In fact, go back to chapter 1. Because we're closing it down today. I want you to see it. Just let your eyes roll over chapter 1. Back, you know, through Malachi, back in chapter 1, God accuses the Israelites of forgetting his great love. Of forgetting his covenant electing love with which he's loved them. He rebukes them for failing to honor and to fear him as they should. Right? Honor him as a father. Fear him as a master. He reproves them for despising his name and for giving to God corrupted and polluted worship. Religious people. In chapter 2, he admonishes the priests, the clergy, for failing to restrain the sins of the people. And actually, by their weakness and their spinelessness, encouraging them in sin. He laments how the priests have a lack of fear and awe of God, how they're unfaithful to his word, how the fear of man and the fear of what people will think of them leads them to be willing to bend on God's word so everybody likes them and so they'll feel comfortable. And consequently, the Israelites no longer went to the priests to hear the truth of God because they just didn't speak it. In that same chapter, God confronts their spiritual adultery, their profaning of the sanctuary, their pursuit of other gods, their pursuit of worldliness that was demonstrated so clearly in their marriages to daughters of foreign gods, the violation of covenant marriage. The way that they entwined their lives with the worldly, with those who followed foreign gods, and as a result opposed the very purpose of God to give them offspring, godly offspring, and so multiply the people of God. Religious people. Then at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, God charges the Israelites with arrogance and wickedness in questioning God's character, in questioning his justice and his wisdom. Later in chapter 4, God takes them to task over their utter faithlessness and distrust of God. These are bold accusations, direct, pointed, they're painful, they're upsetting. Accusations against religious people, against temple goers, against church attenders. As we close out this book of Malachi, I want us to first consider, first remember, and I want to expand a little bit about on what we talked about last week. I want us to look for just a moment at why the confrontation of sin. Why? Because I want you to see the grace of God in this, and I want you to hear the grace of God in this. I want you to grip it, beloved. You know, sometimes we think that when God speaks with really strong, hard words, that somehow God's being mean. No, he's not. God's being faithful to shepherd our souls. Why does God confront Israel like this? Because they're guilty. That's why. This is not a case of God merely trying to state his case or register a complaint against them. This isn't God just blowing off some steam. This is not a case of God trying to just make them feel bad about themselves or hurt their feelings. This is God rebuking them and reproving them to awaken Israel from their spiritual slumber and deliver them from the wrath that their sins, if they remained unrepentant, would justly bring upon their heads. God confronts all of this sin through Malachi in order to bring his people to conviction of sin, to bring them to confession of their sinfulness toward God, so that those who truly fear him, those that are really his, will come to repentance, will respond to God's correction, will forsake their faithlessness and their sinful ways, and they will return to him. And we saw last week, there are two very radically different, but defining responses to the conviction and the correction of God. Two very different, but defining responses. They define your life. That's what I'm saying to you. I'm going to say it again. They define your life. I want you to see him again with me. Look back, verse 13. Read him with me once more. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. Been violent. They've been arrogant towards me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You've said it's vain to serve God. It's worthless to serve God. What's the profit of keeping his charge? What's the worth of obeying God or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? What good is repentance? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. God is weak. That's the response. He's not someone to be feared. And then there's the second response. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. There are two very clear, very different responses to the conviction and the correction of God. Two very obviously different responses. There's the response of the scoffer and the response of the one who fears God. And I cannot emphasize for you enough that these two groups are typical examples. They are paradigms. They are examples and illustrations for us for how professing believers respond to God today. The scoffer, the unrepentant, those who are unmoved by God's word, who refuse the correction of God through his messenger, just like we saw last week, are those who deny their sin and guilt. Or when they're faced with the evidence of it, they either don't admit it, or they trivialize it, or they shift the blame, or they cast themselves as a victim, all of which the Israelites did throughout the entirety of this book. Anything to avoid the conviction and correction of God. The unrepentant simply will not receive the correction of God because in prideful arrogance, they are bound and determined to hold on to their reputation or their delusion of faithfulness to God or their appearance, even at the cost of the condemnation of their souls. Wow. The second group received God's rebuke. They repented and confessed their sins. They encouraged one another to return to God and to return to obedience to him. That's how true followers of God respond to his word. That's how true followers of God respond to God's correction. With honest self-examination, with a refusal to make a case for their sin, with humility, with brokenness, with true repentance and a renewed faith. That's how true followers of God respond to the word of God and authoritative preaching. And what was the key? What was the key characteristic of those, the defining characteristic of those who responded rightly to God's correction through Malachi? What was the defining difference? They feared the Lord. Underline it. Put stars next to it. Circle it. Whatever you do in your Bible to say, this is really, really important, do it. They feared the Lord. They feared the Lord. That's the key to it all. A proper fear of the Lord. Beloved, I don't want us to miss that. It's why I want to talk about that for a moment. I want to talk about this fear of the Lord. We talked last week about what it looks like to fear God. I want to focus for a minute on the essential need to fear God rightly as his people. Okay? I want us to get this. Because I'm going to tell you something. It's impossible. It is impossible to worship God, to love God, to serve God, to walk in obedience to God as he deserves without a proper fear of God. Write it down. That's the truth. It is impossible to worship God, to love God, to serve God, to walk in obedience to God without a proper fear of God. Fear of God, loving him, serving him, walking with him. They go hand in hand. They are intimately intertwined. We act like somehow love and fear are mutually incompatible with one another. That's just not true. In fact, I'm going to tell you the truth. Fathers, your children should have mingled in their hearts deep love for you, but very real fear. Not the craven fear of one who snivels in the corner waiting to get hit by a stick. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about trembly fear. I'm talking about the kind of fear that, what's her face? What's the little girl in Narnia? Lucy, that Lucy had for Aslan. You know what I'm talking about? Where Aslan's scary. He's scary. Sure, lions are scary. But when Lucy's right next to him, behind that front paw, holding on to his mane, that's as safe gets. It's right to fear God. Fearing God is a good thing. It's a very good thing. Listen to this. Psalm 25, verse 14. The friendship of the Lord, communion with God, is for those who fear Him. And He makes known to them His covenant. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. And He makes known to them His covenant. It's a good idea to fear God. In Deuteronomy 6 and in chapter 10, this truth is clearly demonstrated. Let me just read to you from chapter 10, starting in verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? And then he describes what that looks like. To walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. You see that? Do you see it? Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You see, look, just so we can't miss it. He starts with, here's what God wants. Fear the Lord. Tells him everything that it is. You shall fear the Lord. Don't miss this. This is what fearing God really looks like, and it's necessary. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him, and by His name you shall swear. He is your praise. There's worship. He is your God who has done for you all these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. You should never be terrified of God. Really? He's done these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Be honest. Think about it. You're the company of the Israelites at the Red Sea. All of a sudden, the waters that you're standing at just go whoosh. And how many people you think are going to be standing there going, wow, wonder how the hydrodynamics of that worked? Nobody. They were looking at it going, ooh. And then when they went through on dry land and they looked back and that same water that stood up defying the law of, you know, physics and gravity and all that other stuff because God's not bound by them. And it goes whew, and destroys the Egyptian army. Nobody was standing there going, that's very strange. That's strange. Don't you think that's strange, Moses? That's strange. They were thinking, that's scary. I'm glad he's our God. Really glad. I'm glad he's our God. The psalmist writes in Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. This is verses 7 through 11. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord. Take refuge in the God whom you're to fear. Fear the Lord, you his saints. Set apart ones. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Amen. Fear of the Lord is good and right. A lot of people rebel against this thought. They say, you know, fear of the Lord is just an Old Testament concept. And then when Jesus came, he changed all that. And usually they quote from 1 John out of context. They take 1 John 4:18 out of context and they say, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We're not to fear God. Wrong. Read the context. That text is not talking about the fear of the Lord. It's talking about fear of final judgment and eternal torment that the perfect love of God in Christ casts out of the heart of a true believer. It's not talking about not fearing God rightly. It has nothing to do with the proper fear of God. It can't, or it would overturn Scripture altogether. First rule of hermeneutics. The Scriptures never disagree with themselves. Really? Yeah, really. Really, really. Because some people actually argue things thinking that it does. You give me your four verses, now I give you my four verses. Who wins? Depends on who took them in context and who didn't. Besides, there are plenty of references to righteous fear of God in the New Testament. Right? It's because we know the fear of the Lord that we preach the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. The fear of the Lord is a necessary component of our walk with God. Since we have these promises, 2 Corinthians 7:1, that God will be, He will walk with His people and dwell in their churches and be their God, and they will be His people, and He will receive them and be their Father, and they His sons and daughters. That whole thing that's written for us starting in chapter 6 and verse like 14 or so. Since we have all those promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Philippians 2:12 tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Peter talks about the proper fear of the Lord. In fact, the fear of the Lord is crucial to the health and the well-being of the church. Luke describes the church over in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. And if you're just reading through it and skimming, you don't grab it. But listen to this. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. Now get this. They had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Did you see that? Normal people. Well, no, I shouldn't say that because Luke was normal. He was just, most people would not put peace and comfort and fear in the same sentence. You just wouldn't. You wouldn't, I mean, unless you were talking about two different groups of people, same group of people. Why? Because they walked in the fear of the Lord. Beloved, here's the point we can't miss. Here's what I want us to make sure we see. Here's the takeaway from verses 13 through 17, an additional one from last week. If we are to worship God, if we are to love God and serve God in a manner that honors God, we gotta fear God. I mean, fear Him. We need a healthy sense of God's holiness, of His majesty, of His greatness and His power and of His glory. It's like it says back in, you know, that Deuteronomy passage that the Lord is great and mighty and an awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. Wow. We need to think about God as awesome judge, as almighty God, the one who hates sin, the God who's a consuming fire. So often that's just absent from our thinking. We need to be gripped with a real sense of awe and reverence and fearfulness and humility in our hearts and minds. We need to tremble before Him and approach Him in reverent awe with the realization that God is glorious. Because only a fool would deal with God frivolously or mindlessly or casually. Intimacy with God begins with humility. It begins with awe at His glory. Fear and love, they go together. That's how the second group of Israelites responded to God. They heard the correction. They were convicted. They feared the Lord and they returned to Him. They set a perfect example, beloved, for us. When we read this, when we go through this, when we examine this word from Malachi, how do we respond to this? Because you know what? As I'm studying Malachi, I'm like, wow, there's seeds of that in my heart, and there's seeds of that in my heart, and there's seeds. What do you do with that? Just paper over it and ignore it and pretend it's not there? Is that what we do? No, we don't do that. When we receive the correction of the Lord, what we do is respond in holy fear. I need to come to Him in realization of His perfections and His majesty. I need to draw near to Him in humility, realizing that the only reason I can even be in His presence is the shed blood of Jesus Christ for me. I need to cry out, God, touch me. Change me. Transform me. I got to be willing to stop playing games with God, but fear Him and hear Him speak His words of life and take hold of God until He does His perfecting work in me. The God-fearing Israelites were willing to return to God like that. That was it. All right, we're guilty. I am convicted. God, you're right. I have sinned against you in all of these ways. You are absolutely right. I've got no excuse. I repent. I fear you. You're glorious. You're holy. You're righteous. You are worthy of my fear, my submission, my repentance because of your deep, merciful love for me. I repent. I repent. What a dummy I am. I repent. God-fearing Israelites were willing to return to God like that in Malachi, speaking on behalf of God, had these closing exhortations for his people. Three of them. Three closing exhortations for his people. Here we go. Closing exhortations, really, for Israel and for us. Okay? Number one, God says to him, remember the covenant. Remember the covenant. Look at verse 4 with me. He says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. I don't want you to miss the heart behind this exhortation from God. God's not just saying, remember the rules. Okay, follow my rules and everything will be okay. It's more than that. It's more than that. God is not a God of rules, just rules. He's a God of relationship, right? And reminding the Israelites of the law and mentioning Mount Horeb, another name for Mount Sinai, is God's way of turning their attention to the covenant that he struck with Israel to be their God and for them to be his people. When God calls Israel to remember the law that he commanded them at Horeb, he's in effect calling them to remember what God said to them over in Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, and starting in verse 4, God says to the Israelites, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. When God tells them, remember the law of Moses, remember Horeb, he's saying, look, I want you to remember how I displayed my holiness and my love and how I made a covenant with you and taught you the way of life and gave you commandments for your own good so that you might have everlasting joy and fellowship with me. Remember the covenant. And remembering the covenant, remembering God's love, remembering that they were God's treasured possession, remembering the responsibilities of the covenant was intended to strengthen their faith, to encourage them to live godly and righteously in light of God's covenant with them. It would drive in them obedience to God from the heart because of his grace and because of his love towards them. See, God is calling them to remember who he is, his character that he displayed at Horeb, and what he had done to make these Israelites his people. They needed to keep their hearts oriented to the things of God and to build upon a restored spiritual foundation, one in which God and his glory and the covenant were the central realities, the paramount realities of their lives. That's it. Everything's defined by who you are and who we are in relationship to you and the covenant that you have struck with us and the responsibilities that covenant lays upon us to be your people because of the grace with which you have made us yours. It was to remember what it means for God to be your God and for you to be his people and live like it. Here's the truth, beloved. This exhortation to Israel to remember the covenant is one we need to hear as well. This exhortation needs to fill our hearts too. As we close down this season, we need to remember that at one time, we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. That we were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That we deserved only hell and death. We need to remember that our rebellion against the holy and the glorious God, who is a consuming fire, earned for us the wrath of God. We had no claim on him. We could do nothing to earn his pardon, but blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Remember the covenant that we should be holy and blameless before him. How in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will and to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Beloved, if you're in Christ, you were ransomed, not with perishable things, not with silver, not with gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let that master your soul. Let that master your mind. Let that master everything about you. Because you're a chosen race now. You're a royal priesthood now. You are a holy nation, a people for God's possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Don't forget the covenant. Don't forget who God is and who you are before him because of Christ. Remember the covenant that God has made with you to be your God and you to be his people. The covenant that he sealed with the blood of his son. The covenant that demands your all. Second, God, through Malachi, wants Israel and us, number two, to remember God's grace. In fact, let me change that. Remember that God is gracious. Put that. Remember that God is gracious and his fierce jealousy for his people. Remember that God is jealous, or God is gracious, I mean, and his fierce jealousy for his people. Look at verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Malachi didn't get hit in the head and forget that Elijah had already come. Okay? It's not what's going on. Instead, when he promises that he will send the Elijah, whom Jesus identified as John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 14. He's telling us, I want you to remember that I'm gracious. I want you to remember that before I bring full and complete judgment, I will be gracious. I will be gracious to send the messenger that will be the predecessor for the Messiah, the one who will, you know, be the preacher in which all the mountains will be made low and the valleys will be filled up and make straight the path of the Lord. I will send to you the one that was the precursor to the Messiah. I'm going to send the Messiah before I bring judgment. That's what he wants us to see here. That before judgment, there comes the offer of grace and mercy. That's just how God does it. He did it in Sodom. He did it in Nineveh. That's how God does it. But he's a God of inflexible justice. He's also a God of great mercy. I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to be merciful. He wants them to make sure they understand that. But the second thing I want us to think about is this. I want us to think about the fierceness of God for his people. And I want you to think about that in relationship to the fact that God says that he's going to send Elijah the prophet. In fact, God sends the kind of prophet he wants to send for his purpose. Let me show you what I mean. Why does he pick Elijah? Why doesn't he say, I'll send you the Isaiah? Or I'll send you the Daniel? Or I'll send you the Ezekiel? Why does he pick Elijah? There's a lot of other prophets he can choose from, right? He's not the only one. And I believe that God's choice of Elijah as the type of the prophet that he would send, John the Baptist, was a lot like Elijah. Says a lot about the fierce jealousy of God for the hearts of his people. God chose Elijah as his illustration because of Elijah's place in Old Testament history as the classic prophet of God. When you're looking for one that's the classic prophet in the Old Testament, Elijah's the guy. He is. He's not the first prophet, but he stands at sort of the headwaters of the line of the faithful and the fierce Old Testament prophets who confronted the disobedient and unbelieving religious people of God. No other prophet, in fact, so dramatically challenged the nation. He was a spiritual reformer. A spiritual reformer. Whom God had given boldness and power to fiercely contend for his glory. Think about it. He had the guts to stand up to King Ahab. To call him the troubler of Israel. Remember? When Ahab sees him, he's like, oh, is that you, trouble of Israel? He's like, I'm not the trouble of Israel. You are. Already I love him. I love that guy. He had the guts to stand up to King Ahab. He had the guts to call the nation to repentance and to return to God, saying, how long will you go limping between two differing opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But quit messing around. Pick one. He has the guts to confront and expose the prophets of Baal as false prophets, mocking them on Mount Carmel. In 1 Kings chapter 18, it's one of the greatest stories in Scripture where he just makes fun of them. Hey, preacher should never do that. Elijah does. He mocks them before he calls upon God to answer his prayer by fire. He rebuilds the altar to God. He offers a sacrifice on it. And God answers from heaven by fire. And Scripture says, verses 39 through 40 in 1 Kings 18, when all the people saw it, when they watched everything, the confrontation on Mount Carmel. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to read 1 Kings 18. You need to sit down and read it. Do it this afternoon. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slaughtered them there. Whoa. He didn't reason with them. He killed them. Can I tell you what? In this age of touchy-feeliness and tolerance, and spiritual vagueness and religious platitudes, Elijah is just the kind of prophet that most in our society and in the church, the professing church, would find unwelcome and offensive. That's the truth. There would be no place for him today. He's too extreme. You can hear it. You can just hear what people would say about him. He's too extreme. He's too narrow-minded. He's too inflexible. He's too uncompromising. He's too fierce. He's too bold. He's too passionate. The truth is, just like all true prophets, the majority of the religious in our culture would despise him. You know what? We love him in Scripture. We love him in Scripture. We even love him on YouTube. We just don't like him in our pulpits. Everybody loves Paul Washer on YouTube. He's the bomb. Nobody likes him in the pulpit. If that's exactly the kind of prophet that God chooses as the example of the prophet who will come before the great and the awesome day of the Lord, and it is a picture of God's grace to send a prophet like that. To send a prophet that will turn his people back to himself, and an example. It's an example as well of his ferocity for the souls of his people. What a grace of God to send his people prophets like that. In this day that's characterized, let's just be honest, by weak men, we need prophets like this. None of the prophets were spineless, insipid, weak-willed, cowardly, and feckless men. Not Elijah, not John the Baptist, not Isaiah, not Daniel, not Nathan, not any of them. They were men of character, men who had a fire in their bones for God, men who saw and spoke in black and white and not shades of gray. They spoke hard truth so that their hearers might escape an even harder and harsher hell. They declared the grace and the mercy and the inflexible justice of God. They declared the narrow way of salvation, and they didn't back away when people didn't like it. Granted, sometimes they had to go out in the hillside and get fed by ravens and live by a stream. But they were faithful. What a grace of God to send men consumed with the glory of God, to preach the truth without wavering, to preach the gospel truth without hesitation or indecision. Men will preach the hard truths to soften the hearts of God's elect and bring them to repentance and faith. I'm going to tell you, we need to pray that God would send His church those kind of preachers. We need more preachers today with the spirit of Elijah who won't dance around man's depravity and their desperate need for God's grace in Christ. Men will not pretend that God's judgment is not real or terrifying, but it will proclaim with Christ, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus. That's funny. I drive by these churches and I see people put up these dumb signs from God. You ever see those? They put up these stupid things that God would never say. Don't make me come down there. God. Are you kidding me? Really? That's stupid. That doesn't win anybody to Christ. I mean, seriously? Who's driving by going, don't make me come down there? Ah! That changed my life. Nobody does that. I've yet to see anybody put on there, except you repent, you will likewise perish. Jesus. Nobody puts that. We need men who declare clearly who Jesus is and what He's done, and who call people to true faith in the gospel, not behavior modification, and not just mental assent to a set of theological facts. And after people are saved, we need men who will call the people of God, those that are really saved, to obedience and to live faithfully and to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, Colossians 1, verse 10. Men who will exhort and encourage and charge the people of God to walk in holiness and uprightness and faithfulness, because God is a jealous God. And He promises that just as He sent Malachi to turn the hearts of the Israelites back to Him, so He will send one like Elijah the prophet to turn the hearts of the people back to Himself before the great and the awesome day of the Lord comes. Because He's gracious, but He's also fierce for the souls of His people. Beloved, I want you to remember that. As we move out of this season, I want you to live a life founded on the truth that His grace and His fierce jealousy for you, that's reality. And it leads to the last words in this book. God calls them to return to godliness. Specifically in the home. Look at this. And He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. God tells the Israelites what the Elijah to come, what his ministry is going to be like. In the New Testament, we read that John the Baptist fulfilled that word. Luke 1:17 says that John the Baptist would go before Him, that's Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, how do we understand that? What are we supposed to understand from that verse? Let me just tell you, this. Don't read this as a little tidbit of information, as a little factoid, right, Scotty? Factoid. You told me a factoid this morning. You need to ask Scotty about it at the end. Throws the Mayan calendar right out. But it's not a little factoid, as if God is just letting them in on what John the Baptist ministry is going to involve. He's not just giving them a little piece of religious trivia. That's not what's going on here. Instead, what it is an exhortation. It's an encouragement. It's a not so subtle command to reestablish and restore their homes that they had ravaged with infidelity toward God. Remember, we read about it. They'd gone after other gods, they'd divorced their wives, they'd done all kinds of foolishness, and they'd ravaged their homes with infidelity towards God. It was a calling for the fathers to turn their hearts toward their children for the purpose of their spiritual instruction and well-being, and for the children to turn their hearts to their fathers in obedience to godly instruction for the sake of their souls. It was a call to return to godliness for the sake of their families, but not just their families, but for the sake of the religious nation and for the sake of the renown of God's name throughout the world. And again, it's a word we need to hear. The spiritual restoration of the family is vitally important. There's next to having prophets preach in the churches, there's not a greater need in the church today, in this church today, than for fathers to be actively involved in the spiritual lives of their children. And that the children would want to listen and learn of the things of God from their fathers. Here's the truth. Men need to man up. Men need to man up and instruct their sons and their daughters in the things of the Lord. They need to be a faithful source for guidance and instruction of godliness and righteousness. It is time for men in the church, in the professing church, to be men again and to be diligent and fierce for their children's souls, to teach them and to train them and to reprove them and restrain them from sin. Men who actually have a clue and a plan for the spiritual development of their kids. Not just kind of going with the flow and see what happens. Men who don't presume on the grace of God. Well, it was okay for me, so it's okay for them, because God worked it out for me, he'll work it out for them, really? Men will step into the fray. Men will war for their children's souls rather than ignoring or excusing sin or excusing children's lack of God awareness or desire for God and then using God's sovereignty as an excuse. If you do that, if you use that as an excuse, if you ignore or excuse sin or excuse your child's lack of God awareness or their desire for God, I'm charging you today, make them aware of God by the way you live and by the way that you pursue them for Christ. Who's going to do that for you? Brett, is that his job? Is it my job? No, if you're a father, if you're a Christian father, it's your job. Do it. Now, the truth is, the reason that men balk at this is because it requires real godliness. It requires real submission to Christ. It requires real sacrifice. And you know what else it requires? It requires earned respect. It requires earned respect. Not just the respect by virtue of position, but respect by virtue of faithfulness to Christ. Brothers, let's pursue this. I remember being in the Navy and having to salute guys because you have to salute rank in the Navy. I mean, if they outrank you, you salute them. And there were some guys that when I saluted them, that's all I was doing. I was saluting an empty uniform. And then there were other men, real men, that I'd go out of my way so I could salute them. So I could render to them the respect that they earned. I know this text only addresses fathers, but you can make the same application to moms, and especially single moms. In fact, even more, you know what we need? We need men who will come alongside of our single moms in the church and be men of character, not weak men, not sissified men, but men of character and scriptural boldness and courage that will be a godly covering for those single moms and for their kids. We need single moms that'll let that happen. Fathers need to be turned toward their children, and children need to be turned away from rebellion and disobedience to joyful submission and thankful obedience to godly fathers who fear God and who fear for their children's souls. The well-being of our families, the well-being of the church, testimony of the gospel and the glory of the Lord demand it. Beloved, we're closing the book on Malachi this morning. But I pray that the lessons that we've learned here will last for us a lifetime. I want you to think about the consistent theme that we've seen here. Throughout this book, God has been calling on the Israelites to remember and to repent and to return. Remember who God is. remember who they are, and remember His covenant love. And who they are as the people of God, sinners in need of mercy and grace. God has been calling them to repent of their hardness of heart, their arrogance and their sin, to return to faithful worship, to exclusive loyalty to God, to renewed obedience, to renewed faith, to return to Him. In fact, it's not unlike what God has been doing with us over the last several months. It's like the Israelites in Malachi's time. God has been bringing us through a time of refining and testing, the examination of our hearts, of our lives, of our faith. And I am thankful. I am thankful to see the way that God has been moving in our midst, and thankful to see that as a, in a whole sense, the way that this body has been responding to Him. I've been so thankful to see God in different ways and in various degrees. Not in everybody and not in exactly the same degree, but I'm thankful to see God moving and working to restore a passion and a love for Him and for His Christ. I've seen the way that as a body we've sort of been restored and rejuvenated in the pursuit of real biblical fellowship in this body. I love it. I love to see the way that God has, you know, renewed a sense of unity and the realization that yes, we need God and we need one another to walk this walk. Thankful to see it. I'm thankful to see the way that God has been openly dealing with some long hidden sins and giving us a renewed spirit to really battle against it. Thankful for the way that God has been bringing the rebellious to repentance. I'm thankful to see our renewed faithfulness to giving and tithing. I'm thankful to see the refreshing of an evangelistic missionary heart in us. I'm thankful to see in some homes a desire to really get the house in order. I'm thankful to see a passion to pray again and to pray fervently. I've been overjoyed to see the way that our conversations have changed, at least the ones that I've been around here, regarding the things that we talk about and we're passionate about. I'm really thankful for the fresh regard for God's Word and for corporate worship. But the reality, we're not playing games as a body. We're gathering to approach the awesome, only God Almighty, and that we only come by the blood of Christ. That this is a holy moment, not to be taken lightly, but to be embraced as the very gift of God that it is to enter into His presence as heaven touches earth and we worship and commune with our God and our King. I'm thankful to see the fruit. Beloved, this can't be a season that we just go through and that passes. Or that goes through and we remember fondly. This is who we are to be. This kind of living, this real life needs to grow and be nurtured and be pursued. That's what it means to be the covenant people of God. And it's so fitting today. It's so fitting that we would affirm God's covenant with us as we close out Malachi, that we would actually affirm God's covenant with us by sharing in the Lord's table today. It's pretty cool. We don't come to this table lightly. We can't. It demands that we examine our hearts and our souls before the Lord. It demands that we consider the words of Scripture, the words of Malachi, and place them against our own lives and really examine ourselves. Because this table is not for everybody. It's not just for whoever happens to be in attendance today. It doesn't matter if you're just in this room. That doesn't constitute a place at this table. Question you have to ask yourself before you come to this table is this: are you a part of the covenant people of God? Have you been redeemed by the blood of Christ? Are you trusting wholly and completely and only in Jesus Christ as your only hope before God, as your only hope of acceptance with God on that great day of judgment? Because you know the depth of your sin, the reality of your wickedness, and the wrath that you deserve. And because you believe with all of your heart and your soul and your mind that Jesus Christ really is the sinless, holy Son of God who took on human flesh and lived a perfect life and was crucified brutally on the cross. And endured the wrath of God in your place that you deserved for your sins against a holy God. Are you holding fast to Jesus Christ and trusting Him as the only way, the only hope of righteousness and salvation before God? Because if you're not, I am calling you to repent of your pride and your arrogance that actually thinks that God's just like you, only a little bit bigger. He's not. You need a substitute. You need an advocate with God the Father, the Holy God in heaven. And the only substitute, the only advocate, the only wrath bearer that God has provided is His Son, Jesus Christ. Is He your Savior? Is He your King? Is He your Lord? And if He is, then by all means, come to this table. But before you do, ask yourself this question. Does your life testify to the reality of the faith that you profess? Does it? I'm not saying, are you perfect? That's not what I'm asking. I'm saying, is your life a life of integrity? Is your life a life of reality? Does it look like the life of a believer described in Scripture? Are you growing in the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. Are you seeing the reality of Christ's lordship in your life? Are you seeking to walk in obedience to Him? Do you realize what the covenant means? Because if you don't, I'm encouraging you right now, don't come to this table not discerning the body and the blood of Christ. What Jesus has done to give sinners a place at the table of grace. Instead, examine your heart before Him. And if you find inconsistencies in the profession of your mouth and the reality of your life, repent. Fall on your face before the Almighty God. Confess to Him your sin. Cry out to Him. To grant you forgiveness, and know this. Know this. If you are faithful to confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins. To cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We're going to come to this table in just a moment. But don't come carelessly. And don't come casually. And don't just take the elements because the person next to you is taking them. Partake of this supper. Because you are Christ. And Christ is yours. Let's pray together. Father, I pray. I pray, Holy God and King, that You will move mightily in our midst to draw our hearts out to You. Everyone here in confession and repentance. God, I pray for those, Lord, that have heard the gospel. You probably even quote the gospel, but who have never really trusted in Christ. Who want to somehow take Jesus as Lord, but remain sort of co-Lord. Those who perhaps have been unwilling to surrender fully to Him. and to receive Him as the only Savior and King. God, I pray for them. Pray for mercy. I pray for the work of Your grace to regenerate them by Your Spirit and to bring them to saving faith. God, I pray for those who are Yours in this place. God, I pray for those that have glaring inconsistencies in their life with their profession of faith in Jesus. And I pray, God, You bring them to repentance today. I pray You bring them to brokenness before You today. And I pray too, Father, for those that are really seeking to walk faithfully. I pray that they would not think that they can come to this table based upon any merit that they've accrued over being faithful for the last couple of weeks or whatever. They would realize that their only place at this table is because of the grace that is given in Christ. It's because they're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Remind us of that fact. God, I pray You move in our hearts and in our minds today for Your glory, for the praise of Your holy name, I pray. In the blessed name of Jesus, I ask these things. Amen.